You know, there are some times when you're preparing and you're going to speak and you just, you know, it often happens. It's less when you're in a long series, but I felt it very much this morning, saying, Lord, I've got a word I'm going to bring, and I just said, Lord, I really need some sort of little affirmation, because I'm sort of, it's not that I'm doubting, it's just I need affirmation, you know? And the line just leapt out. Thank you, Anne. It was in the song you chose. Power to you, the only wise king. Okay? That's one clue. And then, you know, the baby dedication. I'm just sitting there and then, you know, and then there's Bo praying over little Joseph and mentioning Joseph's life. And he said, I'm going to pray that you will be wise and discerning. And I said, thank you, Lord, because that needs to be amplified. And that's exactly what I'm going to speak on this morning. Now, last week was back to church Sunday. As we began to regather after a long summer, a classic DC summer of coming and going, and we relaunched our home groups. And I was going to take today to linger and continue the orientation just one more week by revisiting some of the non-negotiable constituents of our community life and some of the changing and developing ones. Sometimes that's, you know, we've often done that at the beginning of a church year. About a year ago, I moved all my personal study and research files out of the church office to my home, or to my basement, I should say. 30 boxes of files, thousands and thousands of sheets of paper. There's a sort of depressing side to it as you stack it all up and you go, oh my goodness, that's my life in boxes. it's kind of discouraging. It was even more discouraging after I'd sorted them out. And, you know, files, well over 1,500 messages that I've preached in this church. Now, Celia's been away for the last three weeks. She's back tomorrow night. Amen and praise the Lord. Okay? So she's back tomorrow night after 3 weeks in China and Tibet and Nepal and India. And when she's away, this often happens in marriages, I sort of revert to how I'm wired, which is my night owl default position. So I have burned many, many hours at night in the basement going through these boxes one by one. And I determined to actually, it sounds like I'm a perfectionist. I'm not. Maybe I am a closet one. I decided to go through every file and put them in order, discard all the superfluous stuff. And, of course, bag of superfluous material went out with the garbage. I was pretty radical, and I can tell you. But I was able to preserve some interesting memorabilia. It was the last 3 weeks of, particularly this 25th year milestone and getting ready for a new church year and I guess till Jesus comes, we hope another quarter century. It was quite moving for me. I found this lovely card with the rampant lamb addressed to the Reverend Stuart McAlpine, where we used to live. And it was Acts 2:42, which is one of the foundational verses of this church. The calligraphy is Nancy's. On May the 3rd at 2:30, at the Georgetown Lutheran Church, many believers will gather to unite in worship, receive the word of God, and express the love of the indwelling Christ through fellowship. The solemn intent is to respond to the invitation of God to congregate as a community of faith with a distinct corporate life to become a dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2:19. It was my invitation to the first gathering of what was to become Christ our shepherd. I always wonder what would have happened if I'd never shown up. I guess I got stuck. And I think I referred to this last week. You know, I found, talk about archives, I found the first two messages I ever preached in this church. Handwritten notes. Unbelievable. And I can actually read them. And what's amazing is the first message, you know, mind you, as many pages as I have now. That's what's really depressing. But actually not as long. Actually, now I look at it. And, you know, those dutiful days, there we are, everybody had this handout. May the 10th, 1987, 2:30 p.m., message outline, Pastor Stuart at McAlpine. God, how good is that? And I've written underneath that, first gathering, at a time when there are so many things to do, and they all seem equally pressing for us. Let's heed the chief shepherd's voice and allow his spirit to remind us of one thing. And I spoke that day on one thing, with very much the call to what that means for the personal life. Forget about the personal life. Although I cheated a bit, because I gave them six biblical one things, which is technically really six things. One thing is needed, Luke 10, devotion, developing ministry. One thing I do know, John 9, 25, discernment, developing knowledge. One thing I ask, Psalm 27. See, the asking was right at the beginning of our DNA, desire, developing affections. One thing you lack, Luke 18, discipleship, developing character. One thing I do, Philippians 3, direction, developing perspective. And 2 Peter 3:8, don't forget this one thing, destiny, developing watchfulness. Man, that's a darn good message. I should preach that again sometime. And the second one was a follow-up, and the title was First at Antioch, because our prayer was that something of the DNA of the church in Antioch, which has more information about it, even though it's very little, of any other church in Scripture, would be ours. And it was how we began to problem solve what we wanted to be non-negotiable spiritual and scriptural marks of our life. And, you know, Bo and I had talked earlier, and my plan this morning was to basically relay those foundations in a short time as we go into a new year. But fairly late in my preparation, well, very late in my preparation process, I just got a nudge from the Lord to go in a different direction this morning. It's interesting, among those notes also were files and files of all the notes of messages I'd brought on the back to church messages at the beginning of other church years. With all those old, you remember those old overhead projector sheets? How many of you remember those? How many of you were born after overhead projector sheets? You know? So I have literally thrown away hundreds of those things. So I'm sure all the red alarms are ringing at the DC dump as there is a spike in acetate. as a result of my discarding. And what was also interesting and very moving to me to go through were all the notes I'd made from early church meetings and retreats and elders' meetings where we sought the Lord and prayed and problem-solved together about who we were becoming and expressed our convictions about what we did and did not want to be. It's interesting, I found in one early communication, I'd obviously said quite emotionally, and I quote myself. There I are, there's a do. Quoting Stuart McAlpine here. We do not want to be a program-driven, building-dependent, need-dominated, pastor-directed community. And I pondered that as I read it, and I said, well, Lord, you know that's been our heart. I don't think we've always done that perfectly, but I think the Lord has helped us not to become that. I found early summaries of our goals to fulfill our mission statement more effectively. I won't embarrass you by asking you to quote the mission statement of this church to the person next to you. But it's to know God truly and experience Him intimately. It's to grow together as a reconciled community in relationship with Jesus and each other. It's to show God's love to others in the power of the Holy Spirit through the words and works of Jesus. I wonder if I passed that round to all of you this morning, those three mission statements. I wonder how you would develop the functional goals for this new year, church year. I wonder how you'd embrace those statements by the functional holy goals for you to mature in each of those three areas. You know, in those early days, we often would sit and identify functional means by which the vision and mission would be realized. And maybe even in our polity statements as a church, our statements of mission and purpose and faith and value, we need to go back and look at it and maybe reword it. Anyway, I appreciate Bo's cooperation in this, but I told Bo I wanted to do something back to church before I began the Psalm series, which I'm going to do next message. But as the news broke around the world following the death of the American ambassador to Libya, with all that's happening right now, both nationally at this time and internationally, I felt we needed to consider something, whatever that was, and I wasn't quite sure at the time I thought that was less parochial today, than our own organization of community life. Something maybe that was a bigger context goal as opposed to what could easily become just all our micro-functional ones. So I've decided to talk about this morning about something that's on my mind a lot in my life and a lot for my own life, that I have found myself talking to others a lot about of late. When the world is on fire and there's uncertainty about just everything that's the current zeitgeist, to use the phrase, what is it that we need? What do we need in this new church year? What do we need as individuals in this community and as a community if we're going to safely navigate our way through it, through the personal and pastoral challenges that we are going to face and through the political and global tremors that are going to increase this year? And Jesus himself says that when we think that everything is falling apart, he says it is but the beginning of the birth pains. And he spoke of the increase of wickedness. And Paul spoke of the power of lawlessness and would dominate what he prophesied would be terrible times. It's in the book of Revelation that we've already referred to in our worship this morning that you get a very intense and graphic and apocalyptic presentation of this unraveling. Turn with me to Revelation just for a moment with your Bibles, and turn just so you see it to set the scene. I'm looking at the time. I am way over prepared for this morning, so I'm gonna need the help of the Lord to navigate my way. But Revelation chapter 13. You know, Revelation is the big picture book, and it's a picture book. The Revelation in Scripture is the last book, is the great summary of everything that has gone to before. It is the firework display at the end of the book. And, you know, what's interesting about it is in just over 400 verses, you can document over 500 specific references and allusions to the rest of the Bible, old and new. It is absolutely word-soaked. So one of the reasons a lot of people don't understand it very well is they don't know the Bible very well. So they don't get half the allusions and references that are going on. It's a book to be avoided by nervous people. And you know, even as I'm speaking, I'm reminded of a quote. You've probably heard me use it lots of times over the years because it's one of my favorite quotes of an old Scottish saint, wonderful commentator, wonderful pastor called Robert Leighton. 18th century, he's standing in this gathering of Scottish pastors who are just desperate because of the situation of the times in their nation. And they've gathered to talk about it and seek the Lord and strategize. And they're spending 2 or 3 days talking about what they're going to do and how they're going to order their churches and how they're going to network and on and on and on and on. And Robert Leighton is getting edgier and edgier and edgier. And at one point, he stands up and he beats the table. And he says, "Will you, brethren, allow me to speak?" He said, "While we're spending all our time addressing our situations, will you allow one more poor man to speak for eternity?" He got their attention. And I guess that's a little of what I'm feeling this morning as we go into this church year. It's good and right that we continue to walk in obedience and joy and faithfulness in everything the Lord is asking of us in our local geographies. But we have got to relate it to the bigger issues. What's really interesting, and again, I'm sidetracking, so I'm losing time. But what's really interesting is that when you look at the New Testament about what their understanding of church was, which didn't look much like ours has become. Look, we're well aware of the limitations of what's even happening here this morning. That's why at COSC, home group, our friendships, all the ways our community works, they are the greater part of our life. When we come into church, it's like a little iceberg. This is a very small tip. It only has meaning insofar as it relates to how we live our daily Christian life in our relationships, our households, our marriages, our work. That's what it's all about. That's where we function as the ecclesia, the called out people of God. But we have this joy of strategically gathering for very specific needs to be sent out again. And you've heard me say before, I hate the way all the... That's why we're going to go get these chairs. Get these chairs. Let's take an offering, $3,600. Let's get these chairs. You know, we sit in these fixed pews. We can't rearrange any other way. I want you to be able to come into church one Sunday. I'm going to have all the chairs, these chairs, rearranged facing the back. I'm going to speak from here to your backs. It's an object lesson to say, if there's anything worth that we're talking about, it's in us and through us unto what's out there. It's unto something. You know, that's why it's always been that definition of the church. You know, everyone's sitting like you are, and I'm up here, and the church is defined as one big bum and one big mouth. How many of you don't want to go to church like that? Well, you're not sure what to say, are you? Well, is that because of my mouth or your bum? Edit this tape, John, please. Shoot, this goes out on the internet. By the way, talking of the internet, it's an amazing world that we live in. I love God's world. I mean, everything is fraught with danger, but there's so much righteous advantage to it. So I don't know if you're aware, but you know, COSC, we have a whole cyber congregation. I get emails from literally all over the world from people who tell me they're a cyber congregant. And it's really interesting. It's encouraging once in a while. You know, and then you find out that... In fact, a very quick little funny story. I got a call. So I end up doing these like appointment calls, and I've got a real heart for it at this season of my life, with this next generation young men and women called to pastoring. And I get... And I, for some of them, I have a regular call, and there's one particular young man... who I'm doing this with. He's in Colorado. He's got a tremendous passion for church planting. He's not being very well nurtured where he's at or in the church where he's at. I'm not trying to cut across that, but he's just... He came across COSC stuff, and he listens to all the messages that go out of here. And I was talking to him the first time, and I was trying to encourage him and ask him if he got to teach and didn't get to teach much. And I said, well, send me something. Send me one of your messages. I'd love that. I'd love to listen to that. And he did. You know, the Dropbox arrived. Of course, I'm out of the ark, so I had to find out how to join Dropbox, which was, you know, a waste of a half day of my time. But anyway, I listened to it. And so he sends it to me, and then I get this frantic email from him saying, oh, Stuart, I just realized that the message I sent you was one I sort of cribbed from a message you gave. How good is that? Okay, Revelation 13, verse 5. This might end up a two-part message. The beast... Look, this chapter is describing in concentrate these two images. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months, opened his mouth to blaspheme God, slander his name and his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven. Heaven. That's just reminding me of something. I got distracted from what I was going to say to you about the New Testament church. The reason there's no issue in their understanding of ecclesia about buildings or all that kind of stuff is, as important as the local geography was to them where they were, they didn't see that as their primary relationship as a community. It was the fruit of something. What they saw primarily was that they actually functioned, and you get this again in the church's message to the churches in Revelation, they functioned as outposts of heaven. They saw themselves as franchises of heaven.
So when they gathered, they had this really strong sense of their relationship to who God was and the eternal purposes of God. That was the place of their security. Makes sense. They didn't have any security in their local geographies, most of them. They're being persecuted. They didn't know when the place was going to be shut down or the church was going to be raided. You know, I wonder if we have the foundations in the West for the what part of our life, personally and publicly, would survive public shutdown. He was given power to make war against the saints. This is a description of last days. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, nation, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. He was an ear. Let him hear. This is the chapter that presents these two representations of the most evil protagonists against the throne of God, but also against the creation and the inhabitants of the earth. And note in verse 9 what this is going to call men in the men's ministry. Note what it calls for. It's going to require patient endurance and faithfulness. In other words, perseverance is presented in the New Testament through and through as a non-negotiable end times survival virtue. And by the way, it goes on to talk, this is a chapter that talks about the mark of the beast, and I'm not going to get sidetracked on that, mainly because I don't really know enough about it to think I can confirm too much. But I can affirm this morning that contrary to some people's point of view at the time, the Antichrist was not Ronald Wilson Reagan, who of course had six letters in each of his three names. I mean, that was actually going around. You know, Reagan was the Antichrist, 666, you know, Ronald Wilson Reagan. I mean, obviously. By the way, this is funny. It didn't make matters any better because after his presidency, when he settled in L.A., he moved into a street called St. Cloud Drive. Guess what the number of the house was? It was 666. So they quickly, it was changed actually to 668. You know, but anyway, it gave those conspiracists. Look, the point about the mark. And by the way, the mark here in chapter 13 is a counterfeit. It's a demonic counterfeit of the seal in chapter 7 that is the seal of the righteous. And it is a mark, a public mark, because it's presenting the imposition of a false unity and ownership. It is like a brand on a slave. It's like a mark of acceptance tattooed for a particular evil association, as marks are used. And by the way, are used by the KKK. The point is, in this chapter, all hell is breaking loose. Things are happening that are difficult to understand, and the question arises for the saints, what are we meant to do? What's it going to take? And I want you to look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Say it with me. This calls for wisdom. Turn over to Revelation 17. Turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Now here is the presentation of evil in the picture of the woman and the beast. She's known as the mother of prostitutes, Babylon itself. And the text talks about the response of the inhabitants of the earth to what's going on. And it just says, astonishment. Astonishment will grip the earth as certain events unfold. Question again, what are we meant to do? What is it going to take? I want you to read verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Let's say that together. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Are you getting the connection? In other words, in the two chapters that present the depictions in Revelation of the ultimate summation of the enmity of Satan against God and the church. In both those things, there is this salient sentence. The only advice we're given, it's going to take wisdom to navigate these currents. Are you with me? I guess I'm using that as an intro to say these are big picture issues. Alrighty? And it requires wisdom. Now, let me put it this way. You may tell me, for example, that one of your functional goals this year, this church year,
let's take the first mission statement, is to get to know God better. And one of the ways you decided, which I hope you have, and if not, you will now, you're going to actually decide to actually read the scriptures. I mean, how incredible is that for a Christian? You're actually going to read the scriptures, maybe really go way out there on a regular daily basis. Or you're just going to say, you know, I've never read the Bible like any other book, and this is the year I'm going to read the Bible through. Darn it, I'm going to find out what this is about. And if you're interested to know what the Bible is about, and you want to know how to read the Bible, I often tell people, how do you read any other book? You usually start at the beginning, go to the end. It's a wonderful way to read the Bible once in a while, because it slots you into this amazing, ongoing revelation of the plan of God. It gives you panorama as well as a very particular perspective. Now, look, what I've just said is a very good functional goal, and I'd love to spend the rest of the message reinforcing that, arguing for it, and giving you practical ways and means to do it. But as good as that is, I'm more interested in how that serves a bigger spiritual contextual goal. Is it your goal this year to know the wisdom of God, to grow in wisdom, and to be able to show wisdom in every expression of your life and witness, public and private? It's interesting that we know nothing of Jesus' personal development or preparation. Not really before the age of 12 when he emerges at the temple, or when he disappears and goes home in obedience to his parents. The only thing, the only little bit of information that we have about Jesus himself is in Luke 2:52. And all it says is Jesus grew in wisdom. I want to suggest to you that kind of carries some weight with me. Are you with me? How many of you are agreeing with me that this might be something in this? William, thank you, bro. I'm going to give you the rest of the service off. Now, look, I try and read a chapter of Proverbs every day. And I'd encourage you to do that this year as well as one psalm a day as we're going into a psalm series. It'll be better even than your vitamin pills. And maybe, in fact, you can get into the habit of reading a chapter of Proverbs or a psalm before you swallow your health fix. But in the Proverbs for the day today, reading today, chapter 16, because it's the 16th of September. Wrath is a messenger of death, but it's a wise man who will appease it. How much better, Stuart, to get wisdom than gold? The wise in heart are called discerning. A wise man's heart guides his mouth. So if I'm reading this devotionally and prayerfully, what is the point I'm getting? What am I going to be praying about today for my life and for my lips? So I want to say, or shall I say, begin to say, something to you about wisdom. Because without it, church, our best plans, our best perceptions for personal and even church life, and even all our excellent statements of mission and purpose and faith and values, they will not actually be enough in themselves. They may represent some excellent knowledge, but your acknowledgement of them will not necessarily translate to understanding, and understanding will not necessarily translate to wisdom. I think often the appeal to wisdom is given too late. It's interesting that it's often paid respect in graduation speeches when it should be in the commencement address. My son, Brendan, at his MA graduation at Wheaton, the college's new president, Philip Ryken, amazing, just a brilliant servant of the Lord, one of those wonderful combinations of deeply experienced pastor and a great theologian in his own right, gave an excellent homily on the passage that I'm going to read to you in a moment. And the title for his message was from the book of Proverbs to these students, An Understanding Heart. You see, wisdom is all about the godly integration of all parts of our life and thinking. It's the very nature of integrity. Integrity has to do with things that should be together in our lives, in unity, in harmony, in symphony, in dependence, in congruity.
And the word integrity comes from the Latin word integritas, meaning intact or unified. And the verb integrare has to do with making whole. So integrity is the right integration of all the elements, the godly elements of our life that should be united. It's a euphemism for wholeness. So if things in our lives that God has ordered to be together drift apart, then that disintegration destroys integrity. And it leaves us as the bearers of unwholeness in our lives. So one way to understand healing is the recovery of integrity, putting things back together again as they should be. Now, it's several years since we taught on the book of Proverbs or went to that text. We did a series, I seem to remember, and a no-bummer summer series. And I think you can go back and listen to the tapes. You can get a lot of good stuff on Proverbs if you're going to read Proverbs a chapter a day. But I checked my old notes on that, and I remember talking at that point about the questions it raises. And it's simply, are you going to go this way or that? That's the wisdom question. Are you going to live this way or that? Are you going to be wise or foolish? Are you going to be characterized in your life by the grave or by grace? And that's why Proverbs is such a brilliant book in Scripture. It's a mentor. It's like a personal manual. It's a manual of instruction. It's what I call a manager. It gives us very practical counsel on life management skills. It's a mirror. It holds up. It says, the lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of the man. It holds up a mirror to our souls. It's a medicine. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones, health to a man's whole body. It's always been called by the old commentators a mine, as in a gold mine, a mine of divine wisdom, Charles Bridges, one of the great commentators on the Psalms and the Proverbs, used to call it. If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And clearly, I do not accept, which is a very common approach to Old Testament in these days, or a very common approach to the book of Proverbs, that dismisses it as a bunch of unengaging principles whose truths are patently obvious to anyone with half a brain. To treat them as some form of undeveloped, immature cultural savvy that is little of import for a contemporary New Testament Christian is to totally understand the text. Why do I say that? Because its origin and endorsement is rooted in an extraordinary spiritual encounter between the holy God and Solomon. The Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, 1 Kings 3:5. And his answer was, he asked Solomon a question. Ask whatever you want. How would you answer that question? And Solomon says, give your servant a wise and discerning heart. And God's reply was, I will give you a wise and discerning heart. The next section, if you read the King James, is headed Solomon's Wisdom. The next section in the NIV, a wise ruling. The result was immediately evident in Solomon's life. And the text says, everyone saw, quote, he had wisdom from God. And God takes the credit for the wisdom and gifts it to Solomon via this angelic visitation, no less, a supernatural vision. But there's no magic in it. Because the tragedy is, he didn't continue to walk as a wise man. He was not infallible. He was wise at the moment he was seeking God. But I'd certainly hesitate in suggesting that the wisdom God gave him in the book of Proverbs is shallow. And I would say that roots much of Proverbs in a very distinctively spiritual context. Another reason those who dismiss Proverbs and the wisdom of it are off the mark is because it has a huge Christological significance. And you can already hear Jesus' teaching resonating with the proverbial influence. Jesus would have been soaked in the Proverbs, particularly in his use of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, in his presentation, I mean, listen to Jesus teach. Two paths, broad and narrow. Two houses, rock or sand. Two virgins, wise or foolish. Two brothers, repentant or self-righteous. Two crops, wheat or tares. Two kinds of people, sheep or goats. Two outcomes, heaven or hell. And the influence of this wisdom is found throughout the New Testament, especially the Petrine epistles, but they're quoted or alluded to in the Gospels, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, and of course, James. In other words, the wisdom of Proverbs informed the spirituality, not only of Jesus, but also the apostles, and should therefore, I'm suggesting, I'd love you to read a chapter a day, be on the curriculum of our own souls. And I have absolutely no doubt that when Jesus, post-resurrection, spent those 40 days in Bible study with the disciples, showing them things throughout Scripture concerning himself, among the passages he would have read would have been the extraordinary passage in Proverbs 8, describing Jesus' pre-existent, pre-incarnational life as the wisdom of God. So no wonder the early church knew Jesus, as described by Paul to the Colossians, in whom were all the treasures of wisdom, or to the Corinthians, to whom he was simply presented as, hey, Jesus, the wisdom of God. But when all is said and done, make no mistake about it, this is a huge book, not primarily just about neat things to get through a day. It's about God himself as the source and the author of all wisdom. And you'll find pretty quickly that the wisdom of God cannot be separated from the righteousness of God. And pretty quickly, you'll realize that everything that we see speaks something of his wisdom and invites us to know this characteristic of God through his commands and his compassions. And it impresses us with the truth that a wise God has something wise to say to us about all of life and all of our lives. Does not chapter 2 say that the outcome of the search for wisdom is to find the knowledge of God? And I love that key phrase. I spoke a little on Tozer at the beginning of the bio series this summer. Do you want to know why Tozer's books are still being published and still being read and always will be until Jesus comes? I want to write books like that. Regardless of changes in secular or religious culture? And the answer is because Aidan Tozer was a wise man. And for Tozer, it is all about the knowledge of the holy. Where did Tozer get that title from for his most seminal book? Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy. Turns my heart over. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. And the text says repeatedly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as you know, this is not describing a fear that gets us to withdraw from God. On the contrary, it's referring to what has been described as an affectionate, deeply affectionate reverence, a grateful respect, an adoring awe that relates us to God in worship. Does that ever catch your soul in worship? Do you find yourself ever in worship just falling over the edge? But you don't care about those who are standing around you. You don't care about the language of the liturgy. And you just want to say, I adore you. You can't find the words, as all true love struggles, to say how you feel about this awesome God. This is all about a godly, not a worldly wisdom. It's shocking when you sit and think how much of the lie our lives functionally, when it comes down to it, even as believers, functions based on the grid of worldly wisdom. Our views of life, our views of retirement, our views of work, our views of just so much. We're just, you know, we're in the mainstream with a nice Bible reading on the side to maybe help us out with a personal need that we run into every now and again. And the simplest definition of what the fear of the Lord is Proverbs 8:13, to hate evil. And the one who does so is promised a crucial blessing. Through the fear of the Lord, a man will avoid evil. It's really interesting that those who hate evil seem to have a way of avoiding it better than others. And coupled with the fear of the Lord as a necessary, so that's presented as the first prerequisite of wisdom. The second for receiving wisdom is another non-negotiable response to God that we find in Proverbs 3, 5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. To lean is to veer off, isn't it, in another direction. So here's the admission of our need for help on our journey this year, that without the wisdom of the Lord, we're going to lean. We're going to veer. We are not trusting our own smarts, but we're seeking for his wisdom. As Proverbs teaches us, it is because there are so many complexities to handle in the present in our lives, and we cannot see into the future, that we need to be those who trust. The third point to make its way of preparation in the book of Proverbs for wisdom, then I'll just be moving off this for the last few minutes, is about how God trains us in righteousness. It's about righteousness. It would be easy to think that it was just about keeping an endless number of rules and regulations. It's not. The fact is, Scripture does present wisdom's rules for living. It talks about the commands of the Father that must be apprehended and adhered to. But wisdom is not simply presented in Scripture as a precept. It's always presented as a person. She is described in Proverbs as a sister, a kinsman. Why? Because it's never just about rules. It is always about relationship with the living God. And it's the same relationship that exists between the love of God and the law of God. So you must remember these two things in reading Proverbs. It's about instruction, rules, holy rules, yep. But it's founded on all that it says about intimacy, how we relate to the living God. So the invitation to be wise is the invitation to go deeper. And mission statement number one, to know God more intimately and truly. Which means hopefully that everything that we will learn this year, whether it's in home group or your personal devotions or from the teaching and preaching from this pulpit, that all of it, none of it will make us religiously or theologically smart, but it will make us spiritual wisely, because it's not primarily about the head. And that's why Proverbs 2:10 says, wisdom will enter your heart. It's my hope that your life has already been graced, and your experience of fellowship with one another, and your experience in this community by both the instructions of God and a growing and developing intimacy with God. And there's no reason for that to miss a beat in this coming year, but it doesn't happen by osmosis, and we can't take it for granted. Proverbs chapter 2, just turn to that for a moment. Have it open in front of you. Just so you can proof text a couple of comments I'm going to make, and you know I'm not making this up. What, Proverbs chapter 2, the whole chapter, have it sitting there in front of you. Look, you can't read this without realizing it's a father talking to a son. You know, I could have done a message on this in my father series. It's the father's wisdom. It's knowing God as Father that brings you to a place where you start to learn wisdom. You never get wisdom from a place of slavery or orphanhood. It's only sons that learn the wisdom of the Father. Because if you're in the place of slave, your life is dominated by the rules and condemnation. You're just going by what it takes to get through another day in a way that you keep God at bay and buy God off and all the rest of it. It's never wisdom. It may be functional knowledge that gets you through, but it's never spiritual wisdom. It's a huge issue of fatherhood. It's a father talking to a son. So wisdom is an outcome of this maturing relationship of a son and daughter with the Father. It's for those who are fathered by God. And it talks about making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart unto understanding. But the point I want you to note is the strong language that's used here. It's call out for insight. It's raise your voice for understanding. It's seek it like silver. It's search for it as for hidden treasure. Which suggests to me it's requiring a decisional, proactive, focused, determined, energetic, unself-conscious effort and commitment to know God. It should be noted that this wisdom is not simply taken on our terms, even as a result of these efforts. The text says, the Lord gives wisdom, and he stores up wisdom for the upright. Got more of that where it came from, son. I got more of that where it came from, daughter. You're not going to have to go to the Chinese restaurant again this week to get the fortune cookie. You do the research. I can't start a series on wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. The knowledge of God. Oh, Lord, I want that this year. I want an increase of the knowledge of God. Protection. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. Oh, Lord, I need that this year. Discretion will watch over you. Let it be, Lord. Justice and equity. You'll understand righteousness and equity. Lord, I want to be a just man in all my deeds. Pleasure and satisfaction. Wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Oh yeah, Lord, give me the fun. Deliverance from the evil man and the adulterous woman, from sexual sin and covenant breaking. Preserve and keep pure my sexuality, my personhood. Don't let anything get in there to subvert the image of God in me, in any relationship that I ever have with anybody else, including myself. Stability and rootedness, verse 21. The upright will inherit the land, and those with wisdom and integrity will remain in it, which is that function of wisdom that anchors us, that we're not blown away by every single wind that comes through. We know where God's placed us, and we stay there. And by the way, a lot of pragmatic wisdom will come your way in your life that you should be doing 15 other things. Know the wisdom of God that anchors you to where you are right now. I don't know why I'm saying that. That's for somebody in church this morning. It's a word of the Lord for you right now. You're dealing with endless economic, pragmatic issues. Pragmatic issues about relationship, maybe pragmatic issues about family. And I'm not discounting any of those. All of those are important, God-given aspects of our creational life. But we know where to remain and when to move when we know the wisdom of God in something. And again, maybe it's somebody else or the same person. And you often hear me say this, but it's the word of the Lord for you this morning. If you're in doubt, don't do it. If you're in doubt, don't do it. Not yet. See, this passage is talking explicitly about integrity, about someone who's keeping together what God has said should be together. And the tragic irony, however, is that in later life, Solomon failed where he once succeeded. The man who praised God alone became the worshiper of pagan deities. The man who pursued justice oppressed the poor in his programs of building and self-aggrandizement. And the man who taught the virtues of sexual purity ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a busy life. The text says he loved many foreign women. In other words, women replaced wisdom as his love. And the temptation, despite being well taught, despite us being well intentioned, despite us being well regarded, is that which is foreign to the will and the word of the Lord for our lives will, hear me, will seduce us. So when Solomon finished his life, I actually believe that Solomon died an apostate. So our giftedness, whatever it may be, however it's been exercised, will not in itself be the absolute protection from the sin or the other stuff that comes into our life that seeks to disintegrate that which God intends to be our integrity. Our knowledge cannot function independent of faith. And if it starts to, if you find yourself at a place where you suddenly realize, whether it's home group or whatever, or you're going through the motions, or you find yourself in worship and your heart is not disconnected, or you can't remember the last time you said, "Wow!" when you got a revelation by the Holy Spirit of truth from the Word. It's a dangerous time because we all have a tremendous capacity to be able to function religiously. We're religious beings. That's why we love the law. You often hear me say it's grace that scares the life out of us. We want the law because I can now determine I've done this, done that, and I know where I stand. And by the way, Jack, I've worked out that I satisfy 80% of it, and the rest of the population is only 40%. So I'm in the highest percentile with God. But it's a dangerous time because actually, and I'm not going to have time to deal with this morning, so I will deal with this next time. Actually, what that means is you're deceived. You're a deceived legalist, and you are a prey to religious spirits. You see, instruction, this instruction, what I'm doing this morning, has to be integrated with our commitment to intimacy with the Lord. And it's in that integrity that we grow in wisdom. The revelation that is wisdom is only happens in a context of relationship. Now, what is interesting is that the New Testament commentary on the book of Proverbs is which book in the New Testament? Shout it out, right. It's James. The book of James is a commentary on the book of Proverbs. And James, like Proverbs, is in what we call the great tradition of biblical wisdom literature. And writing to Timothy, of course, Paul spoke of the knowledge of the scriptures, he said, which are able to make you what? So how wise are you according to your relationship with the scriptures? In case time runs out and I don't get to that part in my notes, which I'm pretty sure is going to happen, I'm not trying to be cantankerous this morning or miserable or get you off to a bad start for the year. But the flip side of wisdom is folly.
So you're either wise or you're foolish. I wonder how long me and you would continue on certain tracks in certain places of vacillating and disobedience if the word of the Lord came to us and said, "You fool." Because the flip side of wisdom is folly. And everything that is a call to wisdom is a call to leave something that is foolish. And I think once in a while, we maybe need to get a revelation by the Holy Spirit, not just what wisdom is, but what that will show is what is utter foolishness in the sight of God and will produce nothing, no matter how much we spiritually seek to justify it. And it's interesting, isn't it, that James' letter is all about wisdom. But why is it about wisdom? It's soaked and suffused. It's stuffed with the scriptures. That's why. It's interesting that scholars have done a very careful annotation of the text of James in the same way people have done of Revelation. And whether, this is amazing, whether by direct reference or allusion, you can relate James' teaching and commentary to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. How about that? What do you think? Yay, James. Not to mention other Jewish writings and wisdom literature, like the Book of Wisdom, Psalms of Solomon, or the Jubilees. Not to mention the resetting in the context of God's truth, of the rescued verities that he got from Greek writings and from some of the Stoics. Why is James wise himself? Why does he have a capacity to talk to us about wisdom? Because he breathes and he thinks scripture. It flows through his communication with an indiscriminate sort of splashing unself-consciousness. And he sprays truth and wisdom every time he opens his mouth and wherever he goes. He's not quoting verses like a know-it-all, chalking up his apostolic credentials. It just simply oozes through his pastoral passion. And I'm reminded of Spurgeon's exhortation that I often quote when teaching people Bible study to his students, to study the word until their very blood was bibline. He made the word up. Hey, baby, I got bibline blood. You're marrying into bibline blood. Now, I know you've read a lot of great books, but take away with you a passion for the source book of Scripture for your wisdom. Not just like a sort of theological student, but a meditator in Psalm 1 terms who loves to chew the cud of the word so it becomes a very part of you, integrated with your soul and spirit. I wonder where James got that from. And if you listen to the apostles' use of scripture, doesn't it take us again into that inner sanctum with Jesus post-resurrection, who explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself? You know, I went to that text. Blows me away. Scripture just blows me away. And in that context where Jesus says, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, about Jesus, the wisdom of God, isn't it interesting what prefaces it? Why did Jesus start to explain the wisdom of God? It explains it in Luke 24, 27. Just up before Luke 27. He said to them, "How foolish you are." Isn't that interesting? Jesus basically is pointing out to them that where they're at and how they're determining they're going to live and work this all stuff out is foolish. He says, "You are foolish." And that's why he responds with the wisdom of the exhortation and exegesis of the scriptures. How many of you are still awake? How many of you are struggling to be wise? How many are thinking, "Stuart, hurry on, because you're not giving wisdom a very good selling point here"? Okay, the point I'm making is that James was nurtured by Jesus' words, and Jesus' words were the words of Scripture. So without laboring the point, note the integration, the connection between the wisdom of God and the Word of God. Alrighty? And just say that to your soul. Okay? There is a relationship between me knowing the wisdom of God and me knowing the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is that James is this wonderful example to us. I want to be like James, basically. Well, James wanted to be like Jesus, so I'm getting that. But I want to be like James as an example of being like Jesus, because he was integrated in his relationship with every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the only wise God of Romans 16, 27, to whom all wisdom belongs, Job 21, Job 12, with Jesus,
who became for us wisdom, who's our wonderful counselor, of whom they asked in Matthew 13, where does this man get this wisdom from? How wonderful and infectious and subversive is that, that even the disciples, having been with Jesus and in the Word, they're unschooled ordinary men, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus, because he was wise, and with the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'll sort of stop here, and I've done my introduction. The Spirit in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is called a spirit of wisdom. Did not Jesus promise his disciples that the Father, what did he say? He'd give them another what? Counselor. He'd give them another source of wisdom, even the spirit of truth. Writing to the Ephesians, this is the epistle about the church. This is the doctrine of the church. COSC was instructionally founded on 3 years of exposition out of the book of Ephesians. It is the gospel of the church. What is absolutely crucial to being a church, according to Paul? He gives it in 1:17. Ask that God may give you the spirit of wisdom. So we must heed what Scripture teaches about the mind without the spirit. And that's why Romans 8 is so crucial here. Anyway, you do Romans 8. But having prepared your message on the relationship between wisdom and the Word, you need another non-negotiable message about the relationship between the wisdom and the Spirit. Do you remember Stephen in Acts 6:3? He was described as full of the Spirit and wisdom. He got killed for it. Wisdom isn't always safe. Why? Because wisdom functions so often with the equivalency of the prophetic. That's why in the gifts of the Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the word of wisdom is included with a little a triangle of gifts of speech. Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, words of prophecy. All different expressions of the wisdom of God. The word of knowledge that brings knowledge to someone or something, to a situation, not necessarily known by the person bringing it. But God is in such a hurry to get to you that he'll use some brainless person, but full of the Spirit, not thinking about it, with a word of knowledge that gets his wisdom to you as fast as he can, because it's going to save your life. Or a word of wisdom. We often, I think most of you, you'll find the Spirit giving you words of wisdom. You're talking to someone. And how often have you talked to someone or someone who's not a Christian and said, well, you know, it's a bit like, and you use an image or something comes to your mind or you tell a story and it's just amazing. I've often had the situation when I've been speaking to someone, both Christians and non-Christians, and many of you involved in counseling will find this, and you say, well, you're talking to them and you're saying, well, you know, it's a bit like this. Let me put it like this. And you tell a story or a situation. I've been in a situation where someone's jaw has hit the floor when what you've just told is exactly the situation that they, in fact, are dealing with, but covering up and not wanting to bring to the wisdom of God, wanting to continue to just try and fight it out with their own fleshly smarts. Why am I focusing on this? It also later says, by the way, in that chapter 6 of Acts, he's described, the man who's full of the spirit of wisdom, it says, is full of, quote, grace and power. In other words, wisdom is a manifestation of grace. That's why I take issue with certain extreme ends of what's called Reformed theology in the Reformed school, that you cannot be big into doctrines of grace without being big into the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate wisdom from power. So it's not this year, ultimately, dear heart. It's not your attendance at this church that by itself will improve your integrity or further the integration of your heart and mind. But it's the attentiveness you will choose to give to the personality of the living God. It's not so much about your fellowship with others in this church, as great as that is, but all about being in fellowship with the Father, God as your wise Father, Jesus as your wise brother, the Spirit of wisdom as your wise filler. God only wise, Christ the wisdom of God, and the Spirit of wisdom. So I'll close with this aside. And then we'll... How many of you would just allow me to carry this on next time? Yeah, I just want to delay the Psalm series, because you can't go into the Psalms without understanding this wisdom issue either. So in a way, it's preparatory for that. The indivisible relationship between the Spirit and wisdom is so crucial in these days. For without the Spirit, what you have is not the mind of Christ, but what James described as earthly, unspiritual, and he actually uses a very strong word. He says demonic. Because he's talking about days of great deception. In other words, he's equating so many ways of thinking and so many persuasions that are going on out there about our life as being absolutely demonically sourced, having a power. It appears as just pragmatic, but having a power to hold us apart from the will of God. And it's important to note that when Paul talks to the Corinthians of Christ as the wisdom of God, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he says, Christ is the power of God in the same sentence and the same breath. And you will find this indivisible relationship between wisdom and power, between the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in power and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in wisdom throughout the New Testament. It was precisely the combo of the wisdom of the apostles in their preaching and the power of God in their healing that affected the responses we read about. The wisdom of God is manifested in what is both heard and seen. So that triad that we find in Scripture, knowledge, if you like, the right information, knowledge, which I might say is knowing what, we need to know what, right? Understanding the meaning of the what, knowing why, knowledge knowing what, understanding knowing why. What is wisdom? Well, Jesus told us. He said, wisdom is proved right by her. What? Can't hear you. Actions. So wisdom is, if you like, this unbelievable, empowered by the Spirit, application that leads us to holy action. How many of you know, for most of us, our knowledge outruns our understanding, and our understanding certainly outruns our wisdom, if those are the terms of application. So wisdom is, if you like, knowing how, and knowing when to, and knowing where to. As God applies the understanding of his word in our lives to every practical part of our life. It's impossible to treat Proverbs or the book of James or anything God says about wisdom as if it's just some smart ideas for life. Someone's described it as wisdom pneumatology. And I'll pick this up next time, because what is interesting, wisdom is totally charismatic. Although I must say you'd be hard-pushed to believe that given the stupidity and silliness and fleshliness and foolishness that is so often projected in conjunction with much that is called charismatic ministry or charismatic behavior. It is understanding this relationship between the Spirit and wisdom that makes sense of his descriptions in the book of James of spiritual wisdom and the fruits of it that read like a list of the fruits of the Spirit. So if in your life right now, at the beginning of this church year, you want there to be a growth in purity, peaceableness, gentleness, holy reasonableness, mercy, good fruits, being unwavering and not doubting, no hypocrisy, and just basically righteous, which are all the fruits of wisdom that James gives, then I want to suggest to you that the most important thing you can do at the beginning of this church year, together with me, is how James prefaced his book on deception. And I'll say a little bit more about the nature of deception and where you need to be alert to deception in your life. The areas that we definitely need to be alert to, know that we need to be proactive for wisdom in the context in which we're living today. But he prefaced it by saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, if you feel you lack wisdom this morning, raise your hand. Okay, I think we have a full house. And by the way, in your life, if you need wisdom,
Get counsel from people who love the scriptures. Get counsel from people who are wise and believe in the spirit of wisdom. It's one of the great keys to getting good guidance. If anyone lacks wisdom, do what? Ask. Oh, well. Ah. I think I heard about that some time ago.
Yeah, I think we did something in asking.
Oh, and it's asking the Father.
Oh, I think we did something on the Father.
It's about asking the Father. So, what's happening for me personally, being in this church here, what I want to be a heart cry in the community, is maybe bringing together, even for me, even what I've been meditating on the last 3 years, the asking in hope of the Father for wisdom for today and this year. And I'm going to need it more and more because just things just keep unraveling worse and worse.
And I said to you at the beginning, it's on my mind a lot. There's two things that I find regular in my days right now. Maybe it's my season of life. You think I'm losing my marbles. But, you know, I got up this morning, and what I love to say, I say, good morning, Father. I want to be a good son today. But I don't just say a good son. I say, I want to be a wise son today. I need your wisdom in my life. And I need the wisdom of friends who love you and know that you are the only wise God and Jesus is full of wisdom. And the Spirit is a spirit of wisdom. Now, there's more than one of you. I'm just going to close the service right now. It's barbecue time. I'm going to say grace. I feel very deeply. There's been a lot of plowing of my own heart for this. There's more than one of you here this morning, and you really need to ask for the wisdom of God for your life. I'm not just asking for the next quick fix. I mean, to really ask for wisdom. You know what's frightening to us is if our life depended on our asking, my goodness, how long do we expect to live, most of us? So I'm going to pray, I'm going to close the service. And I wonder if not now, but when I've closed, you and the worship team come up, maybe you could just, play over us for a few minutes. And dear heart, if you need to ask for the wisdom, ask him. Ask him. He was not reluctant to give it to a Solomon. Ask him. It's amazing. Who knows what's going to happen? Who knows what word of wisdom you're going to receive? Who knows what God's going to speak to you through your devotional reading? Tonight or tomorrow morning. Who knows what revelation you've got to get with things that never match. Suddenly you discern in the spirit what's going on. This is a supernatural life, friends. How many of you found your smarts don't get you there? That doesn't deny smarts. And don't misunderstand anything I might say. Intellect is fundamental to our creation. I do not stand with an awful, ungodly, worldly part of a charismatic movement that defies and denies the place of the intellect in the work of God. At the beginning of every revival were men of great intellect whose intellect was subordinate and submitted to the Spirit of God, who God used mightily for the breakthroughs. I often quote, the breakthrough of revival in America in the 19th century started with men of great intellect who were committed to the Word of God, expounding the Book of Romans in attics in the country of Switzerland. So we're not dividing heart and mind. So I'm just saying to you, church, big picture, let's fulfill all the functional goals and all the rest of it. But wouldn't it be great to be able to say at the end of the year, we know more of the wisdom of God. We've grown more in the wisdom of God. What was said of Jesus can be said of us. They grew in wisdom, and that we're finding in our witness stuff's flowing. What God's putting in us is coming out so naturally, whether it's talking to Christians, whether it's praying, whether it's sharing at the home group. It's just the wisdom of God that's bubbling up like it did with James, infectiously and unselfconsciously. And humbly, all those in favor say aye.
Aye.
I'm sorry, I have not been able to get through this this morning, but if you don't care, I don't care. Okay, have we covered enough this morning? Is there enough? Have you got a main point? How many of you got a main point? You got a main point? Okay, we're not going to be smart guys, we're going to be wise guys. Okay, and thank God riding a camel isn't a qualification of wisdom. Let's pray. When I finish praying, share the peace of Christ with one another. If it's you, if you need to just press your knees in here before you leave and say, God, I am going to ask you for wisdom. And if there's more than one of you and you're ensnared in just, and you know it's a snare, just pragmatic decision making. You're mired in the pragmatic. Come and ask God to reveal to you the principles by which he wants to order your life and your marriage and everything else. Let's pray. Father, Abba, Father. It's because again we're sons and daughters that we can come, nothing doubting to you, and we can ask. Lord, for those of us who have kids, we know our kids ask us outrageous questions most of the time. They ask for big things. They ask for what we consider silly things. They ask for things that we can't possibly respond to a lot of the time. But Lord, I ask that the boldness that you've given us by your Spirit, that we have access to this immovable throne, will be ours this year, again in our life, in our maturing life. Oh God, make us a community that is never shy but bold to ask of you, with laughter or with tears, but to ask of you, in fullness or in desperation, to ask of you. And Lord, we do declare the world is on fire, that uncertainty is at every point. We realize, Lord, that the economy of one nation can be subverted by some random event in another. And I ask, Lord, for that wisdom of God that will help us be those in our generation and day that will remain where you've put us no matter what, because we have your inside information for our life and your purposes. So I ask for my life, for Celia, for all my kids, for my generations. I'm confessing we desperately need the wisdom of God this year. I want to grow in wisdom this year, Lord. I want more wisdom to come out of my mouth. You said if we have a wise heart, it'll affect what comes out of our mouth. I want a protected life this year, Lord. I want to be pure in every part of my being. So I need your wisdom. So I ask for help this morning. And we also present to you the myriad of situations we're dealing with where we don't know where to turn. But we need to ask you. Ask you. If you need to ask of the Lord this morning, just step out your pew, come down. Just connect with heaven this morning. Just ask him. Put it on record that you're committing to ask for wisdom. And I want to say something else by way of application. I'll teach on it next time, but I haven't got to it. If the Lord's convicted you this morning of anything that he is speaking to you is foolish, or if his decision or judgment on it would be that, darling, it's a foolish thing to believe. That's a foolish thing to be doing. It's folly. It's folly. There are two ways for you, wisdom and folly. That's not the way. Then like the young man in Proverbs 7, turn away from the door of folly. Turn away from the door of folly. So Lord, even this week as we go, I want to pray a blessing on this congregation. I want to pray that at the place of work, the place of parenting, place of relationships in our households, the place of marriage, I just pray there'll be an awareness that we're finding your wisdom because we're asking for it. I pray for testimonies, Lord, testimonies of you giving words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophetic words that bring instruction and comfort. I pray these things with hope, with expectation, with faith, because frankly, Father, I'm your boy, and I'm asking of you, Father, this morning, as all of us are your sons and daughters who know you. So this is quite a quorum. In the name of the Father, I pray it, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we all sit together. Amen. Share the peace of Christ. Those of you that are lingering to pray, pray. And I'm going to do something different this morning. The thing in James, it didn't actually go ask someone else to pray for you. That was at the end of James. It says, you ask, hey, you ask for yourself, for the wisdom from the living God. So let's just honor those who are praying and asking God for that, the privacy of their communication with the Lord, of bringing their intimacy
to the instruction of God. Go with blessing. Enjoy the burgers. Off you go. They're all burned, but they're going to taste great.